This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
All right, we're in our second lesson having to do with a biblical introduction to apologetics. And I want to begin this evening by provoking a little bit of review on your part of what we did last week, and then I'll try to get through the first two chapters. If I review too long, I won't make it, but I'll try not to do that. The title of the Phillips Group is A Biblical Introduction to Apologetics. I spent a lot of time just working on the title of the syllabus, because there's significance to it, and we can ask why we should have a biblical introduction to apologetics. And I emphasize the word biblical. Why should there be a biblical introduction?
Okay. We're starting on the basis that all of our knowledge, all of our ethics comes from a biblical
standpoint. Okay, if we assume that all knowledge assumes a biblical foundation, then knowledge of apologetics would assume a biblical foundation as well. But now, apologetics is supposed to show us why we should trust the Bible as God's Word. Apologetics lays down the foundation for that sort of thing. So isn't it a little bit unfair to study apologetics from the very beginning as though it already accomplished the task at the end? I mean, isn't it like kind of going in a circle? Assuming what you're supposed to be proving? That's supposed to bother you, though. Reasoning in a circle is not supposed to be going on.
But in essence, we're never neutral, so we always have a standard, even if we admit it or we don't.
Sure, that's right. Neutrality is impossible. And if it turns out that we have to reason in a circle when it comes to apologetics, that's a necessity of the circumstance. That is, just in the nature of the case, knowledge itself has a foundation. And so knowledge about knowledge already assumes the foundation for knowledge. That's a little abstract. Let me put it this way. Do you think that a person could ever prove the reliability of a human eye without using the human eye? Think about it. Would it be possible to show the reliability of the human eye without using the human eye in the process of proving? No. Just can't be done. Now, is that reason of a circle? That just showed the necessity of assuming the reliability of the human eye. You just can't get beyond it, can you? You have to use the eye to disprove the reliability of the eye, as a matter of fact. So as human beings, we're going to point out necessarily trust our senses, at least in general sense. That doesn't mean the eye never misleads us. We never have illusions. This means that even in the disproving of an illusion, we have to use the eye to show that there's something wrong. Okay, so that's why we have a biblical approach to the defense of the Bible. And if the Bible is the foundation of knowledge, the Bible is the foundation of the knowledge of how to get knowledge and how to defend the Bible as well. Now, what is wrong with an extra-biblical introduction or approach to apologetics? What is wrong with taking an approach that does not assume the Bible, but goes outside of it, extra-biblical approach? We've really kind of touched on this already, but someone else see if they can put an answer to this. Maury?
We have to have the best rule for evaluation. And if we settle for an inferior evaluation, an inferior set of ground rules, we're going to come up with an inferior argument.
Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. We go outside the Bible, we're going to have a less reliable, in fact, I think unreliable, foundation for knowledge, and so we're of necessity going to have to use the Bible as our foundation. But there's something else that I'm looking for here, and I'm not sure how to put the question so I don't give away the answer, but what would be wrong with using an approach to human knowledge that does not recognize the ultimate authority of Scripture in order that we might prove to someone the ultimate authority of Scripture?
You have a presuppositional bias to intent. If knowledge is to be based on Scripture, then assuming falsely some neutrality of knowledge, then by starting with that assumption, you would set up a situation where you would come to the wrong conclusion.
When you do have a false bias, it's true. Don't wait for something else to. If the Christian faith declares God's word to be the ultimate authority, listen to me, the ultimate authority, and I use some other basis to prove the ultimate authority of Christianity, what am I getting wrong?
We've been introduced to another ultimate authority.
So, there can't be another ultimate authority. So what I've really done is I've said Christianity is not the ultimate authority. For a while, something else will be the ultimate authority. And then I'll throw that away, and I'll become a Christian. It's kind of like crawling up a ladder, you know, to get to the roof, and then kicking the ladder away, pretending you never had a ladder. You know, you use this authority for a while, and you say, okay, now that I've reached, you know, the plateau where I want to go, then I'm going to do something else, have a different approach. Here's another way to put it. What's wrong with an extra-biblical approach to apologetics? It is inconsistent with the faith that we are defending. That approach is contrary to the conclusion that we're trying to prove. I'm going to tell people Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority in life. And I'm going to prove that by, for a while, having you assume Jesus Christ is not the ultimate authority in life. So that means I'm defending the faith in a way which is inconsistent with the faith defended. Now, what is the sacred-secular dichotomy? Anyone who was here last week? What is the sacred-secular dichotomy that we refer to? Mm-hmm. We got a really diligent student here. Yeah. I can call her and let someone else get their hand up. Okay, Cindy.
That we have the sacred on one side and the spiritual on one side. We have some of the reason on the other side, or spiritual and natural.
Okay, what do we mean by on one side and on the other side?
Methodologies of looking at apologetics?
Well, you can apply to apologetics, but this applies to everything in life. Some people say that you take one kind of approach to spiritual things, using the Bible or revelation and faith, and then you take another approach to secular things, using reason, nature, and
our own opinion.
That
of interpretation.
Okay, or you have a division in your method of interpreting human experience, where you say certain areas of experience, the spiritual or the sacred areas, are approached one way, and then other areas of experience, like our physical life, natural world, and so forth, are approached another way. So you have a sacred-secular dichotomy, split reality, and all of human knowledge, two watertight compartments.
Yeah, one.
Do we like a sacred dichotomy?
No.
Hold the unitary view.
That's right. We hold the unitary view, or if you will, we hold the view that there's one authority over all of life. So, can someone give me five lines, or can you all work together to come up with five lines of biblical proof to show this distinction to be false? What is it that the Bible teaches us that would suggest that dividing life into a spiritual realm and then the non-spiritual and having different authorities and methods is not true to teaching of Scripture? You need to get five. Okay, Stacy.
And all you do when you eat or drink, you're all authority.
Okay, one of the questions I had last week was, what is the scope of life and thinking that's supposed to glorify God? And Stacy has quoted 1 Corinthians 10:31 that tells us that in whatever we do, we glorify God. So it turns out you can't have a secular area where you don't have to glorify God. Somebody says, well, but when I'm playing basketball, I don't have to glorify God. That's secular. Or when I'm paying the bills, I don't have to glorify God. When I'm driving my car, or when I'm going to the doctor, all these things pertain to life in the world that everyone shares in common with believers. I don't glorify God there, but as Stacy pointed out, we're such a do. Even eating and drinking. Unbelievers eat and drink. But they don't eat and drink to the glory of God. So even their eating and drinking is sinful. Which points us to the doctrine of total depravity, doesn't it? Totally. Everything the unbeliever does, totally, is displeasing to God. That's not a popular doctrine. But if you do believe in total depravity, the Bible teaches that, I believe, that will affect your approach to apologetics, because That means the unbeliever's way of reason is not pleasing to God either. You know, I've often thought about this. When Christians or non-Christians work in philosophy of religion, they devise these really sophisticated arguments for the existence of God. I sometimes wonder whether they really think God is flattered by that. You know, they're using their minds independently as though they're a God to themselves so that they might prove that there is God out there in the universe. Now, I really think, if you understand the prerogatives of God and the depravity of man, that that God is not at all pleased or flattered. In fact, this we don't have help at all. We need his. Okay, well, that's only one, though. We need four more. Cindy.
That we're to love the Lord with our heart, soul, and mind, and our mind means that we're to reason and use love God.
That's right. You can use love. The first and great commandment that covers everything is that we're supposed to love God with everything else, and that includes our minds. So we can't have a sacred-secular dichotomy, because I would assume there's some area of life where my mind doesn't have to love the Lord. Things being different. Okay, another one. That's two.
Chapter 28, all things are under the authority of Christ.
Okay. How extensive is Christ's authority? 28, all authority or power in heaven and on earth is mine. Jesus doesn't have any neutral zone where it's kind of like a cosmic King's X. You know, and this doesn't count religiously. Jesus has all authority. Okay? Fourth. Tim?
Oh, no.
Now, do I have to give my lecture as I give the high school kids reviewing before we come to class?
First Peter 1:14-16, be holy as God.
Yeah. How much of life is supposed to be holy?
The life.
What does it say that?
1 Peter 1:14.
Now what, how does it say that?
Be holy as God is holy.
But there's something else that he's saying about. That's the quotation from the Old Testament. Peter says what? All manner of life.
All manner of life.
Yeah. All manner of life. Holy. So that means my thinking has to be holy too. What does the word holy mean?
Apart.
Set apart. So my thinking should be set apart. My thinking should love the Lord. My thinking should glorify God. My thinking should see the authority of Jesus Christ in everything. And then there was one more, wasn't there?
I had five things last week.
Well, if you weren't here, you can't tell me. It was from last week.
2 Corinthians 10:5. Talked about setting down the enemies and everything that exalts itself based on the knowledge of God. And leading every thought back to the name of Christ.
True. That is a verse that we find it with the door.
Every thought is brought back. Well, let's just finish the review. What was the fifth area that we looked at last week? You did it? I trust you. You did so well.
Eve in the garden and the decision that
yes, that's what we talked about. Authority, holiness, love, glory. Was there something else?
Yes, I got it.
11:3.
Yeah, that one. Eve in the garden. The example of Eve, who was misled by the subtlety of Satan, picked up the thing, well, I have to decide on my own authority whether God is right or Satan is right. And I suggested to you that Eve had made the right decision, that is the conclusion that God was right, but had made it for the wrong reason. She still would fall under sin. Because the point there was God's ultimate authority. I mean, in a sense, Eve would not have granted God all the authority. She said, well, if God satisfies me, then he can be my own authority. God doesn't need us to graduate and magna cum laude from our classes and courses and institutions to be worthy of our intellectual strength. Okay, well, enough by way of review. Tonight, I want to look at the error of neutrality. Oh, one more review question. We're going to look at three principles in this first section of the syllabus, and I've already given one away, neutrality. What are the other two? I put them across the board last week. Neutrality, and then we're going to look at what? Principle of antithesis and the basis for knowledge.
Right.
So tonight we do the first one, neutrality. The attitude of neutrality, as you saw on the first page of your syllabus, comes to expression in apologetics, Christian scholarship, and in schooling especially. where people have the attitude, you don't have to be a Christian to plant a peach tree. You don't have to be a Christian to understand the laws of logic or the chemical composition of water or the place of Shakespeare. Truth is truth wherever it's found, so you don't have to be a Christian when you approach these things. We should actually be neutral as we approach questions of the truth, especially when we're trying to defend the faith, because otherwise people will say, well, you're just begging the question. You've got to take an I-don't-know-as-yet approach to this. We'll both say, we don't know what the truth is, and we'll go looking for it together. And I suggest to you that this attitude of neutrality is sinful. This attitude of neutrality is unacceptable. But instead of just putting it out there that generally, let's look at forces that are wrong with neutrality. First is that it takes away the Christian's distinctiveness. In John the 17th chapter, Jesus prayed that his followers would be sanctified by the truth. What does sanctified mean? Set apart, made holy. Okay, so we're different from others. We're distinctive. And what is it that sanctifies us? Thy word is truth. Sanctify them by the truth, thy word. And so what makes us different from everybody else, what makes us different from the unbelieving segment of the human race, is that the Bible, God's word, guides us, guards us. Everything we do is characterized by, controlled by the Bible. So if I were to be neutral, put aside my adherence to God's truth, in order to defend the Christian faith, I would not be fulfilling Christ's prayer that I would set aside God's word. I would lose my Christian distinctiveness. For a while I'm defending the faith, I'm just like everybody else. And we will see eventually that everybody else is in a sinking boat. So what I'd say is, well, let me get in your sinking boat with you, Mr. Unbeliever, so that I can show you that this boat can be saved. Not many people would do that if they were out on the open sea, and I trust you, you shouldn't do it. I'm talking about selecting to see them. Okay, let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Colossians, the 2nd chapter, verses 3 to 5. 3 to 8. Colossians, the 2nd chapter, verses 3 to 8. Paul has just spoken of Jesus Christ, the last word in verse 2. And he continues, in whom, that is in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom, knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and God, see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one robbed you through vain and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. The second thing that's wrong with neutrality is that it will rob us of knowledge. Not only does it take away our Christian distinctness, so we're not sanctified by the word of truth, but Paul says it will rob us. Now notice, in verse 3, he says Christ is the depository of wisdom and knowledge. Can we say consecutive distinction evident Paul's thinking at this point? He doesn't say all religious knowledge, but all knowledge pertaining to worship and Bible reading and evangelism. He says all knowledge. Whatever there is to know about this universe that Christ himself created, he is the depository. He is the basis of all knowledge. Now, if that is the case, Paul says, be careful someone doesn't rob you. Okay, the metaphor of being robbed, actually the Greek word means to be mugged in the back alley. Be careful that you don't get mugged by somebody, get robbed by somebody. Well, what are you going to get robbed of? What in this passage has mentioned anything that might be worth robbing? Treasures, right. When someone robs you, their hope is they're going to get treasures. In this passage, Paul's referring to the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He says, be careful. You're going to give them up. you're going to have that taken away from you. You're going to be robbed of the treasures that are in Christ. And how will you be robbed? If you give in, Cain and the Seth philosophy.
I have to say something because at this point, people say, why do you teach philosophy without philosophy? You have a PhD in philosophy. Paul says you're not supposed to study philosophy. The Bible condemns studying philosophy right here. I actually have had people say that. Say, well, but if you really want, if you really love the Lord, you would study philosophy. The Bible says.
Well, let's ask ourselves that.
What says right there? Beware of philosophy.
Well, I don't know if my verse is aware of anyone cheating through playing philosophy.
Yeah, there you have it. Beware of philosophy.
Well, that's just, I mean, you can probably use a philosophy.
Aren't you saying if you're sent by the word of God, right?
Yeah. Notice a few things. First of all, Paul does not prohibit anything. He says, be on your guard. It's not prohibition passage. This is a warning passage. Look out, Paul says. This happened to you. Beware. Secondly, what he is telling us to beware of is not philosophy in general, but a particular kind of philosophy, right? And let's look at the kind of philosophy that we should be very wary of. Few Christians are, by the way. This verse has a real function in the 20th century.
Other times too.
Christians don't care. I mean, Christians are...
I want this to... sexual analogy that I was going to, you can figure it out for yourself.
Christians are intellectually pretty loose. They'll sleep around with just about any philosophy that comes down the pipe, frankly. They don't stop. Where? What kind of philosophy? Vain and deceptive philosophies. Hollow, empty philosophy. And how do we know the philosophy that will deceive us and mislead us? It is... Look in your Bible, tell me. Two things.
Human tradition.
Okay, it follows human tradition. All the philosophy I learned was, based on, these great thinkers said. And you're supposed to find your own identity by whether you're a follower of Plato or Aristotle or Kant or Hegel or Schopenhauer or whoever it may be. I was beware of that kind of thing. It follows human traditions, not just big names in philosophy, but follows philosophy on the basis of human authority. And then also, secondly, this philosophy is characterized by what? That's a rough paraphrase to world standards. What does the text actually say? The basic principles of the world. Greek skoiteia, used elsewhere in the Greek language for the ABCs of learning. The elementary building blocks of learning. Paul says, be careful of those whose, presuppositions, elementary assumptions, basic approach to things is worldly. Human tradition, worldly presuppositions, and he says, after Christ. Here's the third thing. Not only is he cautioning, not prohibiting, not only is he cautioning against a particular kind of philosophy, but thirdly, Paul refers to a philosophy that is what? After Christ. Beware of that philosophy that's vain to seek and not after Christ. Paul doesn't say, don't study philosophy. He says, make sure that you approach philosophy assuming the authority of Christ rather than the worldly presuppositions and human authority and traditions. Now, if there is a Christian philosophy, Christian meaning what? Follower of Christ. If there is a Christian philosophy, then clearly, that's what we should be working to achieve, to accomplish in our own thinking. How many Christians can say self-consciously, I thought through my understanding of reality and knowledge and behavior, and though I make mistakes, mine is a Christian philosophy. I'm trying to follow Christ in the way that I think, as well as the conclusions I've come to. Well, if you don't stop and think of this, you won't know whether yours is a Christian philosophy or just like anything else Plato or Aristotle or Kant may have told. Let me give you an analogy. What if a medical doctor... Well, let's assume you were all in class, at med school, and a doctor who was supposed to come and teach shows up one day and says, I'm going to think about how I teach medicine. I'm going to change because I've been focusing on negative. I've been focusing on disease, broken bones, ailments of all sorts. And that's not what we want. What we want is healthy bodies. My interest is in good things to happen to people. So we're not going to study disease anymore. We're going to study health.
And you probably think about drugs or something. But that's a big mistake.
I mean, obviously, the reason you study disease, broken bones, and other kinds of ailments is to what? To bring about health and healing, so forth. So if someone said, no, I'm going to ignore all the negative things in life, all the bad messages we're raised up, I'm just going to look at good medical situations, we wouldn't be of any help at all. Likewise, if we intellectually are going to bring healing to our thinking, if we're going to think in a Christian way and avoid the disease thinking that's out there, then we better know something about disease. Huh? We better study broken bones and disease ailments of various sorts in the intellectual realm. So I don't think Paul is at all a study philosopher of this verse's turn and twisted and made it seem that way. Back to our point about neutrality, Paul says, if you follow worldly philosophy, and you don't assume the authority of Jesus Christ. If you say, okay, Mr. Plato, you tell me your most basic assumptions, and I'll try to prove the authority of Jesus to you. What's going to happen? Paul tells you what's going to happen. You don't have to go to some fancy seminary or graduate school to find out. Paul goes to the back of the book and goes, here's the answer. You use worldly approach, and you're going to lose everything. You're going to be robbed of the treasures of knowledge
that are in Jesus Christ.
That's the second basic reason why neutrality is unacceptable and apologetic. And this is a tough lesson. I chose to deal with this first because if you can get over this hump, then you're going to be on the right track, and the rest is going to be refining of what we should do in apologetics. But this is the basic fault of every other approach to apologetics. It just assumes you can't beg the question. You can't assume Christianity is true when you're trying to prove that it's true. And I'm going to be arguing, as a matter of fact, that's the only alternative you have. If you don't, Paul says you're going to lose all knowledge. You're going to be in the same sinking ship as the person you're trying to rescue. Okay, Cindy?
Is this the kind of apologetic that is historical in the Christian church?
Yes, there is a precedent for this sort of thing. Let's look at the history of theology for a moment, then I'll come back to your question. If I were teaching a lesson about the millennium, most of you know I'd be teaching a post-millennial interpretation of Scripture. Now, if you raise your hand and say, now, is that historical? Have people taught that before? I could, just in a categorical way, say yes and move on. But to be more accurate, I should probably tell you, yes, that teaching has always been present to one degree or another. But as time goes on, Christian church refines its understanding, and we see it. You see in John Calvin the seeds of this sort of thing, but not a completely developed system. By the time you get to the Puritans, they pretty much got that worked out into what we would call elementary postmodernism. By the 19th century, the Princeton theologians have got what we basically call postmodernism. So it's been in the history of the church. You can go back to the church fathers and find that kind of expectation of victory for the gospel. See it more in John Calvin, and you see it more in the Puritans, and even more in the Princeton theologians. So it's developed. Likewise in apologetics, one degree or another, but it has come to greater clarity, consistency of expression in the late 19th century, especially in the 20th century in the work of Cornelius Van Til, and others as well. I don't want to say it's a one-man show, but Van Til, in particular, has done a lot to kind of systematize and draw together the sort of things we're saying. I told you I was going to get through this tonight, so I'm going to cut here. Okay, first thing that's wrong with neutrality takes away our Christian distinctive. Second thing that's wrong is that it robs us of knowledge. You're going to lose if you take that approach. Because the knowledge you're supposed to come to at the end, you're going to preclude at the very beginning. Take the neutral approach, the worldly approach. Thirdly, I said in chapter 2 of the syllabus, that neutrality is wrong because it is immoral. Someone help me. Why is it immoral? What passage in Scripture might be used to show that it's immoral? You only did their homework? I don't want this to
be. You would love with us as against you.
Well, I'm going to use that to prove my last point. Neutrality is impossible. Okay? So we're really kicked this up. That's the killer. Not only are you not supposed to try to do that, if you try, you're not going to be able anyway. It's impossible. Because it's wrong that way. That was going to be the climax, but I'll let that be. Jesus says, he who is not willing against, he says, you cannot serve two masters. And that's not just true when it comes to money. It's true of everything. You can't have two ultimate authorities, as Steve said. If you try to use an approach that doesn't assume the ultimate authority of Christianity, then Christianity is not your ultimate authority. You get another order. You get another master. Jesus says, it's impossible to do that. Your final commitment and loyalty is going to be to one or the other. And so we ought to ask ourselves, what would it take for us to say the Bible is not from you? What kind of finding would it require for you to say the Bible is not from you? What if some scientist were to give you a very learned lecture saying it's impossible for a man to spend 3 days in the belly of a fish or a whale or whatever? It is scientifically impossible for that to happen. And maybe you've got a PhD in theory, you know, all principles of natural science and so forth. Is that what it would take? Would you give up biblical authority then? How about if someone said it's impossible for the dead to rise? People said that for a long time. And they proved it to you. Scientifically, dead people can't live again. I'm only getting smiles. I mean, what would it take? Think about it. What if your prayers weren't answered?
That's why it is. So that's it.
Happens to live in your life. There are some people who struggle with whether they can continue with to have intellectual respectability because of the difficulties they have in the body. And I think we have to say of these people, for their own benefit, not by way of self-righteousness, we're patting ourselves, but we need to pull some people. But they're trying to serve two masters. You know, to do that. Pull to God in his mercy. We'll continue to work with them and not let them take the final step of, you know, breaking with Jesus Christ as Lord. But the fact of the matter is they are acting as though they have another Lord in life. The respected the scholars or their own personal feelings, whatever it may be. Neutrality is impossible. Jesus says, when it comes to me, uniformitariness. That also offends the spirit of our age, the zeitgeist, the late 20th century American culture, because we like to believe that, first, no one knows for sure about it. No one really knows the truth. And since no one really has the truth, it's just that of the agnostic. One that says, I can't say for sure there is no God, I can't say for sure there is. I can't say for sure that Jesus is not the Son of God, but I can't say for sure that he is. I'm just kind of in a wait-and-see mode. Jesus said. That's the thing. Jesus says, well, then you reject it. Because my claim is that the credentials for who I am are so plain that if you even stop to say, well, maybe yes, maybe no, you reject my credentials. I want you to think that is offensive. Not just because of the spirit of our age, but you know, if Jesus is not who he said he was, that is arrogance of the most high degree. For someone to say, in every other case, you know, it's all right for you to say maybe yes, maybe no, but in the case of my credentials, you're not to have any question about it. You see the credentials? That's it. That's what Jesus said. Jesus at one point said, when he was disputing his teaching, he said that if you reject the word that I'm speaking, that very word will judge you in the last day. If you ran into somebody down here at the mark who said, I'm going to tell you something, and if you don't believe what I tell you, on the day of judgment, that very word that I told you will judge you. I mean, really, think about it. That's the kind of claim Jesus made. His contemporaries were forced to accept or reject them. The authority of Jesus Christ is not something that gives way to any higher authority. So it is impossible to be informed. You're either for me or against.
Getting down one level lower than the high point we just were, on the scientific impossibility, it generally can't creep. But another approach to that is that it's impossible for the dead to rise. Certainly must be impossible for life to be created.
And that's right.
Though the people who do anything at this lower level have not come to grips with creation of the universe.
It's true. They would probably reject the doctrine of creation deeply. Say, we don't believe God creates life or brings life from the dead. And of course, then they created their own problems, which we'll talk about later, and that's where it does life. It's either eternal or by some act, by some chance, life came about. Before we stop to have our time of prayer this evening, I do want to give this last reading. Immorality and neutrality can be seen in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verses 17 and 18. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Okay, now don't read on. Stop right there. Paul is telling us something, the form of which is very common in understanding. He says, I am insisting that you stop living like Gentiles. Of course, Gentiles here being used to what? Those who are outside the covenant with God. He's not referring racially here. It's spiritually to those who are Gentiles. He says, stop living like unbelievers. By the sense, of course, we're supposed to be distinctive. We're supposed to follow Jesus Christ. But look how he describes the way Gentiles live. He says, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. It says, stop being like the Gentiles in their futile thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, and separated from the life of God because of what? Of their licentious, immoral behavior? Well, that's true. But what he says is, because of the ignorance that is in them, and then he adds, I mean, when Paul gets down, I mean, he hammers. He says, and what? Hardness of heart. And so, futile thinking, darkened understanding, ignorance, hardened hearts. That doesn't look like Paul was ready to say, well, if you got a PhD and you teach at the local university, you must be hot stuff. He says, if you don't follow Jesus Christ, I have a word for you. Your thinking is completely bogus. Your thinking is characterized by hardness of heart, ignorance, futility. And Paul says, I want you to stop acting. And he also tells us, you know, stop in your sexual behavior and your verbal behavior and your financial behavior acting like unbelievers. You're a pal. Like that. But here he says, in your mental behavior, stop. If we act like the world does, we are being immoral. The Bible forbids it. I don't really understand why this is, but I'll bet you've seen it in your life and the life of others. I've seen it repeatedly. For some reason, people take mental sins less seriously than they do sins of theft or adultery or whatever it may be. Lost it something up here. And here, I'm not even thinking of what you might think, well, lust. There are people that's bad. They see that too, sexual imperative. But when we talk about just the way we reason, the way we use our mind, and I suggest to you, that can be sinful, most people will know later on that. The important things are that we don't, you know, verbally lie or blaspheme God, or we don't sexually commit adultery or lust and so forth and so on. But Paul says, stop thinking about the Gentiles. Well, if that's an order that we have in disobedience, we don't start learning how to think like Christians are supposed to think. But here's what's wrong with neutrality. Takes away your Christian distinctiveness. Jesus said, be sanctified by the word of truth. And we have removed that. We say, no, I want to be like everybody else. I want them to respect me as being just like that. The Bible, the prayer of Jesus, takes away your distinctiveness. Secondly, it robs you of knowledge. Paul says, if you follow worldly tradition and human authority, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are going to be for you. Thirdly, it's immoral. Paul says, stop thinking like the Gentiles do with their futility, hard hearts. Importantly, it's an impossible thing. Jesus said, if you can't serve two masters, he who's not with me is against me. So as we approach apologetics, and we're only at the most foundational point, but it's the crucial point, we are no longer going to be accepting a neutral methodology and attitude. From now on, we're going to say, well, what do we make of it? I'm going to beg the question. I'm going to assume Christianity is true while I'm studying how to defend the truth of Christianity, and even while I'm defending the truth of Christianity. So I'm always going to assume it's true and let it guide my procedure. And, well, don't trust me. Trust the Word of God. You do have to do that, but later on, of course, I'm teaching you to show you why, as a matter of fact, that's not a defect, but a real strength. And I'll give you a little hint. You don't see that everyone has their own presuppositions. They don't give up. No one is neutral. And if you don't use the presuppositions we do, you're actually going to undermine the possibility of learning. And that's going to be our ultimate apologetic, is unconditional surrender to Jesus or ignorance. What is the proof of God's existence? You know, I don't think this is your notes. That's God. The proof of God's existence, Dr. Van Til said, is simply this, that without it, you can't prove anything.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.